Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be sharing with you a conversation I had with the Abbot of St. Paul's Outside the Walls, Edmund Power, joining scripture scholar and Archbishop of Canberra, Mark Coleridge, for the story of the Apostle Paul, and listening to our weekly reflection by the spiritual director of the Pontifical Beda College here in Rome, Father Jim Brandt. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. Friday, 25th of January, marks the final day of an annual week of prayer dedicated to promoting Christian unity, which this year had the theme to pray without ceasing. It was an extra special event this year, given 2008 marks a century since this initiative was first launched by Father Paul Watson of the Society of the Atonement at Greymore in the United States. So as right across the world, Christians from different denominations end this week, full of events, lectures and liturgies, on the very day which marks the feast of the conversion of St. Paul, Pope Benedict travels southwards across Rome in the early evening to the Basilica of St. Paul's Outside the Walls, to take part in what he described last Sunday as a celebration to ask God for the precious gift of reconciliation among all the baptized.
Il dono prezioso della riconciliazione per tutti I battezzati.
The abbot of this basilica is Benedictine Father Edmund Power. I spoke to him ahead of the Pope's visit. Let's listen. On Friday 25th of January, Pope Benedict presides at an ecumenical Vespers service which concludes the week of prayer for promoting Christian unity in your basilica, which marks the burial place of the Apostle Paul. How are you preparing for the visit?
Well, we've been preparing like Christians throughout the world by celebrating and praying through the week of prayer for Christian unity, which also is celebrated here in the Basilica of St. Paul's, with participation in various evenings by various Christian churches and ecclesial groups and so on. And then, obviously, for us, the feast of the 25th of January, in fact, is the solemnity of the conversion of St. Paul, which is a major feast, the major feast, in a way, of our basilica. So we would be celebrating it with solemnity anyway, even if the Holy Father wasn't coming. But he, in fact, comes every year to preside at the second Vespers of the feast. So there'll be a lot of movement in the basilica today and tomorrow, because when the Holy Father comes, everything moves. You know, there's a whole ritual for setting up the church and everything. So we're looking forward to his arrival.
Can you tell me a little bit about the liturgy that's foreseen?
The liturgy of Vespers of the feast will follow the Vespers of the Roman Rite. In other words, the evening prayer from the Divine Office for the feast of the conversion of St. Paul. The basic structure is very simple. It starts with a hymn, then there are two psalms and a canticle, and then there's a reading, and then the response, Magnificat, which is the canticle of the Blessed Virgin, and then intercessory prayers. That's the basic structure. But, of course, it'll be elaborated a little. There'll be the presence of the Sistine Choir, who'll sing various things, and also the monks will sing. The basic psalms and so on and the hymn will be in plain song, Gregorian chant, in the monastic tradition. And there'll be participation not only of the monks of St. Paul's, but also monks from other monasteries usually attend and assist. So it's a particular sort of prayer, because Catholics are often used to Eucharistic liturgies, in other words, to masses, the Pope celebrating a great mass. But this isn't a mass at all. The Divine Office doesn't have the Eucharist as a direct part of it. So, in fact, it's a prayer that, therefore, is open to all Christians. There's no problem. The Eucharist, unfortunately, it's the mark of unity, but it's also a sign of division when it comes to ecumenical movements. So the evening prayer of the Church is a liturgy of the Word. It is an excellent way of bringing people together in prayer.
Why is St. Paul's considered the focal point for the Catholic Church here in Rome in terms of ecumenism? Or is it just in Rome or elsewhere as well?
I'm always being asked that question, and I don't know what the official position of the Holy See on that is, why it was chosen in particular. I would say would be that it's because of the character of Paul himself. We know that Paul is an apostle without limits to his vision. From the very beginning, it was he who believed that the gospel was for all nations, whereas the other apostles needed quite a lot of convincing to accept that. I think that fact means that Paul has been kind of venerated in a particular way by all branches of the whole Christian communion, whether Protestant, Orthodox, or Catholic. And I think that fact, that he's not anybody in particular's possession, means that he's a very good apostle, his eye always on Christ, his eye always on the mission. And of course, the mission of Christianity is one of the main reasons why we have to have unity, not only because Christ prayed for it, which is a good enough reason in itself, but also because if we are to preach the gospel as Christ asked us to do, we have to do it together in today's world. We probably had to do it together always, but history has shown that there's been these divisions. So Paul is a particularly good patron, I would say, and the fact that this is his burial place and his shrine means that this basilica takes on something of his charism.
Pope Benedict called for a Pauline year, which begins in June. Obviously, you, as the abbot of a church where St. Paul is buried, will be heavily involved in events planned for this Pauline year. Can you give me an outline of plans made so far?
Yes, in fact, the monastic community is involved. We'll be involved in particular at the pastoral and liturgical level. Our main responsibility is the care of the basilica, the pastoral care of the basilica. That means the confessions, the masses, the welcome of pilgrim groups and so on. And that takes a lot of time. And it will take far more time in the Pauline year. So we'll be fully involved in our normal pastoral work, but writ large. But there are a lot of other things organised, and the other aspects are being coordinated more by the office of the Archpriest of the Basilica. His assistants have established a website for the Basilica for the Pauline year, and that website will be regularly updated and will have all the events that will be going on in the course of the year. Obviously, a number of things have already been planned, various cultural activities, for example, exhibitions of various kinds associated with Paul, concerts, talks on St. Paul and so on. And also we've got a number of other things loosely connected with the Basilica, like the Pauline itinerary, a walk around Rome, around the places associated with Paul. It's true that the celebration is not exclusive to us here at the Basilica. In fact, there are 6 Catholic dioceses in the world that are dedicated to St. Paul directly, and they'll be involved as well, and many other churches and parishes dedicated to St. Paul throughout the world. But it's clear that the Basilica of St. Paul, as the primary shrine of the Apostle, will have a particular place and will be a particular destination for the many pilgrim groups who we anticipate will come to Rome during that year.
I've heard, correct me if I'm wrong, that you're going to open your holy door, which became famous worldwide when Pope John Paul II met with leaders of other Christian churches in St. Paul's during the year 2000, accomplishing that ritual gesture of opening that special door, no longer as tradition ruled alone, but remarkably together with the Archbishop of Canterbury in those days, Dr. George Carey, and a representative of the Orthodox Patriarch of Constantinople. Is it correct that you're going to open the holy door?
No, it's not correct, but it's not totally incorrect, and I'll explain. In fact, the holy door, there's 4 holy doors in Rome attached to the 4 major basilicas. They're only opened in the holy year. The holy year is the last one with the year 2000, of course, the Jubilee year. It's for the whole church. It's not limited to any particular basilica or any particular saint. It's a proclamation of a year of grace for the whole church, a general year. And in those years, the holy door is opened. But it was decided that this is a particular year, the year of St. Paul, and it's not a year to open the holy door. But what we're going to do instead, those who know our basilica, if they imagine themselves in the four-sided walk in front of the main entrance of the basilica, facing the main entrance, there's the big, huge door in the center, and there are 2 doors on either side, 5 doors altogether. The holy door is the first one on the right as you're facing that main door. The first one on the left, however, is never opened. And we're going to declare that the door of St. Paul, the Pauline door, and that will be opened hopefully by the Pope, at the beginning of the Pauline year. So the ritual or the symbolic action of crossing a threshold, which is what the Holy Door's about, in fact, it's a symbol of conversion of life. That's why it's so important in the Holy Year, which is a year of conversion. And we hope that this year of St. Paul will be a year of conversion of hearts as well, in the spirit of St. Paul. So the pilgrims who come to the Basilica will be invited to light a lamp, because there'll be a big flame outside that door, and then to cross the threshold as a symbolic gesture of their desire for conversion of heart in the spirit of Paul, to come closer to the Lord.
She'll add something to St. Paul's, this, because it has a history anyway during the 20th century of landmark events. I mean, John 23rd called the Second Vatican Council here. No?
Yeah, he didn't in fact call it in the Basilica. People think that was what he did, but he called it in the monastery, in fact, in the abbot's parlour. There's been a number of events held at St. Paul's. That's understandable in a way. There's very pragmatic reasons, because in some ways it's the most accessible of the four great basilicas, but also it's the second largest basilica in Rome, more sort of open than the others.
Pope Benedict came to your church the day after his solemn inauguration as the 264th successor of Peter. Do you think that he's singled out your basilica in a special way?
No, I think that his action was totally and utterly logical in terms of the whole kind of theology of the Roman Church. It wasn't a special singling out of St. Paul's. I think he made the obvious gesture, which is to recognize the fact that the Church of Rome is based on Peter and Paul, never on Peter alone and never on Paul alone, but on Peter and Paul. It's true that Peter took on much greater prominence in the course of the centuries, and that's reflected, for example, in the great prominence of his basilica. Everybody thinks St. Peter's, but in fact, the Roman Church is based on the witness of Peter and Paul. And the Holy Father, who's got a very good sense of history, realizes that, it's clear. And the fact that when he inaugurated his ministry as Bishop of Rome at St. Peter's, on the 24th of April, I think it was, and it was totally right that immediately afterwards he should come and take possession of the Basilica of St. Paul, where the other apostle, equally important for Rome, is buried. And so that gesture, I think, was a wonderful demonstration of the origins of the Roman Church on the faith of the Keeper of the Keys and of the Preacher to the Nations.
Who decides how the liturgy is going to take place? Do you do it yourselves at St. Paul's,
is it the Pope's
liturgies?
In fact, we're not involved at all, really, in any direct way in the organization of the planning of the actual liturgy. For a papal liturgy, wherever the Holy Father celebrates, it's in the hands of the director of the papal liturgies, who's Monsignor Guido Marini now. They are responsible for deciding and for putting together the booklet. Obviously, they'll consult with various people concerned, and it's certainly the case, the basic structure of this liturgy is the office of the Roman Rite, the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. There certainly will have been a considerable input on the part of the Pontifical Council for the Christian Unity, which is very involved in this because it's an ecumenical occasion in the sense that representatives of other churches are invited. So maybe the choice of readings, the reflections and so on that they've participated in. But the only thing we do is to actually perform the liturgy, to sing certain sections of it and so on. I'm pleased to have the opportunity of talking a little bit about this occasion. It is the main occasion when the Holy Father comes to St. Paul's, and we've got a great devotion to the Apostle Paul, and so it's always a joy that his sanctuary and shrine should be the place where Christians yearn and pray for the unity for which Christ prayed.
Our thanks there go to the abbot of the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls, Edmund Power. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, at this point, why not find out more about the figure of St. Paul? That's with a scripture scholar. He's the Archbishop of Canberra, Australia, Mark Coleridge.
Saul was his Semitic name. Paul was the Roman name that he had from day one. He would have used Paul when he went to school or out into the marketplace. Saul would have been the name used at home. Now, we are dealing with one of the most vivid and overwhelming characters of the New Testament. He leaps off the page at you, like Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And this is amazing in an ancient world that didn't value personality and individuality as we do. Well, this is personality with a capital P. Who was he? He was a diaspora Jew of wealthy background. How do we know he was from a wealthy background? Two reasons. One, he was highly educated. And education tends to be always the privilege of the better off. And we also know that his parents were Roman citizens. Well, the only way that diaspora Jews could become Roman citizens was to pay a lot of money. So Paul was not one of your urban poor. He was from an urban, well-off background and born into a city that was renowned as a cultural and academic centre. At an early age, he went to Jerusalem to pursue his Pharisaic, his religious studies. Probably lived with relatives in Jerusalem. He becomes a well-known and respected figure as he grows older, and eventually he tells us he persecuted the Christians, so zealous was he for the faith of his ancestors. Then comes the fateful moment on the road to Damascus. What that moment was is hard to say, and Paul will spend the rest of his life unpacking the answer to the question, what does it mean, this overwhelming encounter with Jesus who came at him like a tidal wave? So overwhelming is the experience of encounter with Jesus, the one whom he had persecuted, that he goes off into the desert for 2 years or thereabouts. He calls it Arabia, but it's the desert area south of Damascus in modern-day Jordan. What was he doing? He doesn't tell us. But we can guess that he was simply grappling with the question, what does this mean, this experience of encounter? And the rest of his life will give his answer to that question. We then know for a fact that he went to Jerusalem for 2 weeks, he says, to exchange information with Peter. From Peter he needed to hear about Jesus because Paul had never met Jesus face to face. Peter also needed to hear from Paul because there were all kinds of stories circulating about Paul. There always were. So Paul had to say, now listen to me, not them. So 2 weeks in Jerusalem, and then they agree that he should go home to Tarsus, strategic withdrawal for the time being. But in fact, he's back in Tarsus, it seems, for about 7 years. And it's Barnabas, whom we met last time, who brings Paul back onto the stage to the point where Paul becomes a member of that first ever missionary team, but not the leader. Then there's the big split with Barnabas and with Peter, it must be said, the brawl in Antioch, over that issue of how Jewish and Gentile Christians should relate to each other. At this point, Paul has to make a big decision. Does he just go home, say it's all a bad joke, or what? He decides, in fact, not to go home, but to set up his own independent missionary team. And at this point, you can hear them howling in the background. Sore loser, megalomaniac, empire builder, false apostle, and these were the cries that would dog Paul throughout his apostolic career. The independent mission will take him into Europe because Paul regards himself as called to go where no one else has gone. So he crosses the Hellespont from Asia into Europe, and there he begins a life of constant journeying, ceaseless travelling, but also ceaseless suffering. In fact, Paul's apostolic career is so much a story of suffering that you've got to ask, why didn't he at some point just pack up and go home, give it all up? The answer is strange and wonderful. And it's that Paul comes to see that the very thing that should destroy him, like persecution, like imprisonment, are the things that are strangely giving his mission power, giving life to him as an apostle. So he sees that his whole ministry and career are like the death of Jesus. It should have been the end, but it was the beginning. It should have destroyed Jesus, but it had the opposite effect. So Paul comes to see that the wound becomes a fountain, and that's the key to understanding him and why he didn't go home. All of his journeying leads to his beheading down in what's called Tre Fontane here in Rome, and then he is taken by his disciples, the Christians of Rome, and buried not too far away. And once again, as with Peter, they put over his grave a huge and magnificent basilica, San Paolo fuori le mura, which simply spells out the magnificence of the witness that Paul gave, not only in life, but more particularly in death. What we see, too, is that in his death he finds his way to Peter, and that's why they're so often represented together. Here in Rome you will never see Peter without Paul, and you'll never see Paul without Peter, because in their martyrdom, in this one city, they find their way to each other completely, because they find their way completely to Jesus. So, you and I presume that you, like myself, were not born Jewish. Insofar as that is true, we are all, in a very strict sense, sons and daughters of St. Paul, sons and daughters of the great Gentile mission, which in the face of all opposition, he pursued through life and beyond death.
Our thanks there to scripture scholar, Archbishop of Canberra, Australia, Mark Coleridge. And finally, to end the broadcast on a reflective note, we join a guest of Linda Bordoni's. He's the spiritual director of the Pontifical Beda College here in Rome, Father Jim Brand.
Hello, it's Father Jim. We've reached the third Sunday in ordinary time, year A, which is the cycle where we're listening to St. Matthew's Gospel this liturgical year. And we're thinking of the time now before Lent and since at the Epiphany, where our Lord presented himself at the Jordan, and where the early church was conscious of Isaiah's prophecy that the Lord would appear in the fringe places, Zebulun and Naphtali, up in the north, border towns, border villages, far side of the Jordan, if you please. That means almost beyond the pale. And that's where our Lord started his work. He didn't start at the centre and move out. He started outside and moved inwards. St. Luke sees his whole ministry as a big pilgrimage towards Jerusalem, where he walked up from Jericho the day before Palm Sunday for his death and resurrection. And then his second gospel, Luke, takes the message from Jerusalem to Rome. It's a great pilgrim. Our Lord is a pilgrim. The church is a pilgrim church on the move. And as we shall hear next week, it requires great nobility and courage. Our Lord went back to Nazareth after his baptism because John had been arrested by Jesus. And he left Nazareth and went to Capernaum. So he knew that he'd have to face one Herod or another one day, because if you set the downtrodden free, you'll make enemies. There are many brave people in the world at the moment who've made enemies because of their integrity and their vision of justice and democracy. And sadly, they often get shot and assassinated, like the assassination of the Lord. This poem took place when America was at the Civil War. It was the most terrible thing that happened to that beautiful country. And throughout the world at the moment, there are so many tribes fighting, civil unrest. It's absolutely heartbreaking. But even in the middle of civil war, you'll find some people who are outstanding in their courage, like the Lord. Now, this poem may be a bit partial, really, but I wouldn't really know what the feelings about the Civil War are in the United States. But surely everyone has to admit, including somebody from the South, that this lady, Barbara Fritchie, was very brave. By John Greenleaf Whittier. Up from the meadows rich with corn, clear in the cool September morn, the clustered spires of Frederick stand, green-walled by the hills of Maryland, and round about them orchards sweep, apple and peach tree fruited deep. Fair as the garden of the Lord to the eyes of the famished rebel horde, on that pleasant morn of the early fall, when Lee marched over the mountain wall, over the mountains winding down, horse and foot into Frederick town, 40 flags with their silver bars, 40 flags with their crimson bars, flapped in the morning wind. The sun of noon looked down and saw not one. Up rose Barbara Fletcher then, bowed with her 40 years and 10, bravest of all in Frederick town. She took up the flag, the men hauled down. In her attic window the staff she set, to show that one heart was loyal yet. Up the street came the rebel tread, Stonewall Jackson riding ahead. Under his slouched hat, left and right he glanced, the old flag met his sight. Halt! The dust-brown rank stood fast. Fire! Outblazed the rifle blast. Shivered the window, pane and sash, it rent the banner with seam and gash. Quick as it fell from the broken staff, Dame Barbara snatched the silken scarf. She leant far out of the windowsill and shook it forth with a royal will. Shoot, if you must, this old grey head, but spare your country's flag, she said. A shade of sadness, a blush of shame, over the face of the leader came. The nobler nature within him stirred to life that at that woman's deed and word. Who touches a hair of yon grey head dies like a dog. March on, he said. All day long through Frederick Street sounded the tread of marching feet. All day long that free flag tossed over the heads of the rebel host. Ever its torn folds rose and fell on the loyal winds that loved it well. And through the hill gap's sunset light shone over it with a warm good night. Barbara Fretch's work is o'er, and the rebel rides on his raids no more. Honour to her, and let a tear fall for her sake on Stonewall's bier. Over Barbara Fritch's grave, flag of freedom and union, wave. Peace and order and beauty draw round the symbol of light and law. And ever the stars above look down on thy stars below in Frederick town. That's the guts our Lord had. Amen.
Warm thanks there to the spiritual director of the Pontifical Bader College here in Rome, Father Jim Brand, whose moving words were recorded for us by Linda Bordoni. Our thanks to her as well. That brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
Laudator Jesus Christus.